safety and the, you know, the understanding of what the Eucharist is. And then next week, Father Machado will be with you, and it'll be the Mass. So when we use the term Eucharist, it is a Greek word that means thanksgiving. And we're very grateful for the Eucharist. When we use that term, we might mean all the things I have written here, the Blessed Sacrament, Sacred Host or Precious Blood, the Body and Blood of Jesus Christ, Corpus Christi, which means it's Latin for Body of Christ, and sometimes there'll be other terms used too. But as we're going to, and you hopefully have some idea of this already or heard this, but as we're going to kind of unfold further, we're going to be centering on what the Eucharist is as the Body and Blood of Jesus Christ. And it's because this is his very body and blood, at least that's what we believe, it really is the core of everything. And as the catechism, whether you get the better one or the cheap version that we gave you, as the catechism points out with the sacrament, it is the source and summit of our entire faith. So it's the source in the sense that everything comes from this, and it's the summit of it. It's the highest point, because it's Jesus Christ himself. And that's why we spend basically two full classes just on our sessions, just on this, and then with that additional tour of the church. And because it is in many ways, is what distinguishes us from almost any other Christian faith. Now, there are some exceptions to that. For example, the Orthodox. They believe exactly what we believe when it comes to the Eucharist. And there are some other kind of offshoots of things that do. So like there's it's not Roman Catholic, but there's a Polish National Catholic Church in the United States here. Again, not associated with the Roman Catholic Church, but they believe in the Eucharist just like what we do and the Orthodox do as well. Episcopalians will say they believe in the Eucharist. However, they do not believe what we believe. The Lutherans come close to, and as we're going to explain a little bit further as we get into things here tonight, we believe in transubstantiation, and that's actually so the second grade is when, around 7 years old, is when a Catholic, if you're baptized as an infant, that's when they usually make their first communion. And in our school here, and of course this is the junior high over here, middle school rather, younger grades are on the other side, so we're not in the second grade classroom. But that's one of their spelling words, and so it's a nice long word. But they can show off how smart they are then when they learn that word. Again, we'll get to more of what that's all about. But that's what we believe, as opposed to like the Lutherans. They believe in consubstantiation, which is different than transubstantiation. So. Again, those that are probably closest to us, well, Orthodox would be closest to us, and they believe exactly what we believe. But then Episcopalians / Anglican and Lutheran, they believe somewhat what we believe, but not completely. And so that's why, in many ways, the Eucharist does distinguish us from almost any other Christian faith. And at the crux of this here, the basis of this, is that we believe the Eucharist, that bread and wine that is presented at the Mass, and Father will go into all the details of the Mass with you next week, but that bread and wine presented at the Mass is the body and blood of Christ. That it is no longer bread, and that's the difference with the Lutherans. They believe it's bread and the body of Christ. And that's what consubstantiation, means with. So it's bread with the body of Christ. We believe it's trans, and so it's a substance that changes, and I'll get into more details again on how we explain that philosophically, actually, and theologically. But again, that's what distinguishes us, and we take this obviously right from Scripture, and it's interesting, especially like some of the mainstream Christian Protestant groups, like the Episcopalian Church or the Lutheran Church, Presbyterians, Methodists. They believe, they may have a Eucharist service every once in a while or a communion service, but they typically, away from the Episcopalians and the Lutherans, they don't even claim that this is the body of Christ in any way. It's simply a memorial. It's kind of like our Thanksgiving dinner when we celebrate that once a year. We're celebrating this event that happened almost centuries ago. And it's just, it's kind of, it's not a continuation of it. It's not the real Thanksgiving, but we celebrate aspects of what they did when they were, you know, thankful to God for the blessings that they had in this new country of theirs, this new land of theirs. And so in some way, or basically that is what most of the Protestants are doing when they have a communion service. They're just doing, they're kind of reliving the Last Supper. We're saying it's the real thing. And that's what's kind of interesting when you take scripture that, you know, especially like a fundamentalist group, that's why I said not necessarily the mainstream, but a fundamentalist group, a real Bible's, you know, type of church, they claim to believe in the Word of God. And that this is the, you know, this is this, for them, that's the source and summit of everything. And as I explained, if you were here from the very beginning, it's one third in a sense of what we believe. We believe in those three legs of that stool to make it firm. We believe in sacred tradition. We believe in the magisterium, the teachings of the church, and we believe in sacred revelation or the scriptures. And but not only that, there's their sola scriptura typically. But the interesting thing is, as much as they say they believe in the Word of God, they don't believe what Jesus says at the Last Supper. And again, the main discussion of the Last Supper is for next week, is for Father, and when he's here, Father Machado. And so the four Gospels, the first three, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, all have an account of that Last Supper. And I'm not going to read all three of them. I'm not going to read even, I'm just going to read from Matthew. And it's only just a portion of that. It's like half of it because that's all that's in there. But this comes from Matthew 26. And it actually starts with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and giving it to his disciples said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." And so, and again, it's just those two verses here. But he picked up, so a little history here, which you may be familiar with, but there was that Passover meal. Again, I just made reference to that. And the Jews, similar to what we do for Thanksgiving, but they, that's more of a almost kind of secular thing, although we're thanking God for the blessings we have, and those early pilgrims were doing the same. But for the Jews, annually, and they continue to do that, they celebrate the Passover meal. And for them, this was a significant event in their history because, as you may recall, they were enslaved in Egypt, and you know, they ended up in Egypt. Then eventually they became slaves, and then they were really suffering. They were being worked to death by Pharaoh. And they, I mean, so badly that they, as the chosen people of God, started praying to him, asking for deliverance from that. And he responded. And he did so through Moses. Did so with that burning bush, you know, the whole story. And he told Moses, "You got to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go." And Moses contested that. God said, "Well, no, you need to do it." Obedient soul that he was, he did. He went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought he was crazy, and of course, he, you know, refused to let the people go. Moses goes back to God and says, "You know, I kind of told you so." And but God said, "No, you know, I'm not done with this. Don't worry about that." And he starts this whole series of plagues on the people. Pharaoh could care less, and that is until the final plague, when he sends the angel of death. And he tells Moses to tell the people, they're going to roast an unblemished lamb and take, you know, slaughter it, take the blood, mark their doorposts, and then roast it, eat it, because they're going to need all that strength because they're leaving Egypt that night. And he was going to send this angel of death who would attack every home not marked with the blood of that lamb, and he would take the life of the oldest male of each of those households, and the ones marked with the blood, he would pass over them and spare them that. And so this was, again, a kind of a salvific act in that God sent this angel. And that was the turning point. Because then Pharaoh's own son was killed, along with the oldest male of every household. Not marked with that blood. And so, you know, in that sense, that blood saved them. And Pharaoh had it, and the people did, and they wanted those Jews out of Egypt. And, you know, they end up in the desert. But they celebrate that every year, because this was their liberating moment. And so, you know, that Passover meal is very important for them. It was it's reliving what they, as a nation, had experienced in Egypt. And so Jesus now comes on the scene, and, you know, we just celebrated Christmas for almost 40 days ago. That's why we still have our Christmas decorations up. If you haven't heard, basically, we probably say this, maybe Father Michelle too. You know, for many, I mean, Christmas for many ends, you know, the day after Christmas Day, after the 25th. Some might go till the 1st, some might, January 1st, some might go till January 6th or so. The church liturgically goes till January 12th this year. It's a fluctuating date. It's usually three Sundays after Christmas. And that's when we celebrate the feast of the baptism of our Lord. But in the scriptures, Jesus, the whole Christmas story is when he was presented in the temple, which we celebrate on February 2nd, 40 days after December 25th. And that was a Jewish custom, that they had to take their oldest male, because there's the whole significance of the oldest male, but they had to take their oldest male to the temple and present them. And every Jewish family had to do that. And that's why, you know, Jesus is their only son, but he's their oldest male. So they, 40 days later after his birth, they took him to the temple. And technically what they were supposed to do was then leave this child, this little baby, in the temple with the authorities, who would raise the child, and he would be of service to the temple. And however, they could also redeem that child and present two turtle doves or two pigeons. And then they could take their son home with them. And that's what, of course, Mary and Joseph did. But that's 40 days after his birth, and which was a Jewish custom, which they still do something similar to that. And if the family follows the Jewish traditions. But so that's the 40 days of Christmas then. And so that's why that'll be this Sunday. So Christmas decorations are still up in the church. They'll come down after Sunday. But anyways, that's why we're still celebrating Christmas in that sense. And what do? We celebrate his birth. But we don't know an awful lot about his life for the first 30 years. We know he was born. We know he had to escape to Egypt, actually, when Herod was trying to kill him. And we know at age 12 he got lost in the temple. That's all we know for the first 30 years of his life. But then the last 3 years we know quite a bit because of the Gospels. And it all starts actually with his baptism by John the Baptist. And then he goes into the desert for 40 days and kind of prepares himself. He's fasting, he's not drinking, he's not eating. And that's when the devil tempts him at the very end. He is weak in his human state, but of course he's still God too, so he does not succumb to the devil's temptations. And then he actually, right after that, he leaves the desert, and he begins his whole public ministry, which begins with the wedding feast of Cana. That's his first public appearance. And he does that phenomenal miracle there where he changes water to wine and to provide for this couple that ran out of wine, which was a huge fiasco for a wedding feast for a Jewish person. And then he begins 3 years of this, you know, whole public ministry, which will culminate with this Passover meal again. So this is the third Passover meal that Jesus has had with those apostles. He had 3 years of public life. And so his third one, he did what I just read to you here. And you can imagine if you, now, you know, you just spent 3 years with him, and you know, hopefully, I mean, they went back and forth, and they kind of waffled on some of this stuff. You know, they saw the miracles he was working. They saw the, you know, things that he was doing, calming seas, you know, expelling demons, healing people that were blind or couldn't talk or couldn't walk, forgiving sins. I mean, they saw all the wonderful things that he was doing. They saw some of the persecution that he suffered as well. And then, of course, they heard all that he was teaching, too. So they, you know, in a sense, should have known better. But they still, you know, and they, you know, he hadn't risen from the dead at that point yet. And so, you know, they still had kind of their maybe a bit of ignorance, but probably just confusion or, you know, whatever it might have been. They didn't fully get it yet. But you can just imagine, though, so you're sitting at this third Passover meal with him. And in the course of that meal, he picks up, as we just heard, that piece of bread. And that's what they did, that unleavened bread, an unleavened wheat bread. And, of course, they were rushing out of Egypt. They weren't supposed to put any yeast in it. It would take too long to rise before they could bake it. And so everything was kind of, you know, a rush. And so they had that unleavened wheat bread. And of course, it was very common to serve wine for all their meals. So they had wine there, too. But at that third Passover supper with Jesus, he picks up that bread and he says to him, "This is my body. Take and eat this." And then he picks up the cup with the wine. And he says, "This is my blood. Take and drink this for to be saved." And so, I mean, we can just imagine, they were thinking about what he was saying to them. It had to sound very strange. He picks up that bread and says, "This is my body." And then he picks up that wine and he says, "This is my blood." And continue doing this, he says, too. And so all three, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have that account. John does not. John, you know, the fourth gospel, he does not have an account of the Last Supper. However, he has a chapter, the sixth chapter of his gospel, that almost the entire thing is on the Eucharist, the concept of what this is. And so again, he does not have an account of the Last Supper, but he starts with this miracle, and our Lord did this at least twice that we have recorded, where he fed thousands of people, 4,000, 5,000, depends on which one of those two stories, but again, this happened at least twice, where they started with a few loaves of bread and some fish, and he feeds thousands of people with just that. He picks up that, they, you know, they get it, like one kind of, they get it from this little kid that's got it. And he picks it up, blesses it, and all of a sudden they're able to feed 4,000 people. And between the two, the one, they had 7 baskets of leftovers. The other, they had 12 baskets of leftovers. And as you may recall, there's, you know, some significant numbers in the Bible. 40, again, is one of them, as I just mentioned a few times here already tonight. And but 7 and 12 are also two key numbers. 7 is the perfect number, 12 is the complete number, which is why there were 12 apostles. It's why there were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob. 7 is, again, that perfect number. That's why we have 7 sacraments. And then 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit. Did you have a confirmation? I don't think. Is that coming up yet? You had baptism. I think you just... You get baptism and now the Eucharist, I think. So again, just interesting that there were 7 baskets in one case, 12 baskets in the other. So there was an abundance, though. But again, this was a miracle, but it was a feeding of the thousands with bread. He didn't say, "This is my body." But it was a foreshadowing of what was coming. And so that's one of those two accounts begins chapter 6 of John's Gospel. And then he gets into the whole thing, and I'm not reading you the whole chapter, because it's a number of verses. It's 75 verses long, so we're not going to read all that. But I am going to read a few of these verses here to you tonight. It's 71, yeah. Okay. So it's 71 verses long. But, and again, I'm not reading you that whole thing. But starting, so there's that miracle first, and starting with verse 22 of chapter 6. And it's even labeled, if you use whatever Bible you use, if it has titles on, you know, over sections, like whatever, it's the Bread of Life Discourse is what we call it, because this is the Bread of Life. And... So I'm jumping ahead now to 48, verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the man in the desert, but they died. So I didn't mention that, but you know, when they were in the desert after they after that Passover meal, and they escaped to the desert, they'd be there for a total of 40 years, which is a long time too. But again, there's that 40, and of course, originally, you know, they had that big meal as they left Egypt, but that, you know, the energy from that ran low, you know, very quickly, one would presume, if you're in a desert. And so they didn't have any food or water, so that was a problem. And then there's this rock that God provides that the water flows from. And then there's this manna, this bread-like substance across the desert floor every morning that the people could collect and eat. So that was their kind of their saving grace there, too. But so that's what he's making reference to. Your ancestors ate the man in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread that I will give you is my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever." We'll end there. But again, I mean, this is the theology behind the Eucharist, what Jesus is talking about here. Again, at that Last Supper, he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now he explains the significance of that. And then actually a little bit later here, before this chapter ends, they question him, you know, "You didn't really mean that that's your body." And he goes, "Yes, I did." And they walk away. A number of them walk away. And so that's why, if he didn't really mean that, presumably he would not have wanted them to walk away. And he would have said, "Oh, you know, I'm just kidding." But he didn't. And they walked away. And then he looks at the apostles, the 12, and says, "You guys going to walk away too?" And Peter speaks for them and says, no, you know, we do believe you. You're the Messiah. We do believe you. And you have the real bread of life for us." And so they do stay. Of course, again, they're going to have all their other issues when he is at that Last Supper and is arrested, and you know, then going to be crucified. But again, we can just kind of imagine what that Last Supper was like and what would have been going through their minds. The example that I typically use with second graders, and I realize you're not second graders, is if I'm talking to them and trying to explain to 7 to 8 year olds what's going on here, you know, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he can work these miracles, speaks the truth, and he came into this room here right now, tonight, stood before you and said, "This is a chair. And this is a desk." Like I usually ask the second graders, you know, would you argue with Jesus that he's wrong? And of course, I usually get one who would say, "Yeah, he would argue with me." But most of them say, "Oh, no, they would not argue with Jesus." And I'll be honest with you, I don't think I would either if I believed that this was Jesus Christ. But that's kind of what happened. You know, he picks up this bread and says, "This is my body." And he picks up that wine and says, "This is my blood." And, you know, and obviously, and, you know, and then the whole issue here, too, I mean, there's that's a desk. We could call this a desk. It's more of a table, maybe. You know, this is a desk. You know, you got that kind of chair. You got that kind of chair. You got that kind of chair. So, but yet you look at that thing you're sitting on. You look at that. You look at that. And you know it's a chair. You look at this and you call it a desk. You look at that and you call it a desk. It has the kind of the form of that, what we call a desk or what we call a chair. And so, you know, it doesn't matter what it's made of. We just know it's that's what a chair is, or that's what a desk is. And even though they might be different colors, made of different materials, shaped a little bit differently, I don't think anybody would call this portion here a chair, although you could sit on it, but you're not going to call it a chair, nor are you, going to call this normally a desk. And but in a sense, that's what Jesus did. And so if we believe that he is the Son of God and speaks the truth, something strange happened there, but it happened. And that's what we're saying is transubstantiation. That he gave us those words that I just read to you, the first ones, from Matthew's gospel there. This is my body, this is my blood. And we have to use that same formula at Mass. If I pick up a piece of bread right now and say this is my body, and I pick up a glass of wine and say this is my blood, it is not Jesus who brought the body and blood. But I do it, and if you do it at any time, it is not going to become his body and blood. But we believe that the priest is given the power, when he is ordained, to do what Jesus did. And that's what we say, we are other Christs. And we're going to get in, actually I have that sacrament with you a few weeks from now, 2-3 weeks. No, it's actually I think it's March, so it's about 4 weeks away from now. I have holy orders with you, that sacrament. And so we'll get into more details on all that. But again, we as Catholics believe that, and that's where that Last Supper, so that third Passover meal, that Last Supper that the 12 apostles had with Jesus, that he instituted the Eucharist there and holy orders, that sacrament, so that the Eucharist was possible. Because he told those guys, do this in remembrance of me. Keep doing this. And we take him at his word. And so the power given the priest when he's ordained, the words that he says as Jesus did, and using the materials that Jesus used, unleavened bread, and it was grape wine is what they always used at the Passover meal. So I can't use dandelion wine. I can't use cherry wine. I can't use a chocolate chip cookie. I can't use a potato chip. And I say that to you, but that has happened. There's some, like the 60s and 70s were crazy times. And there were, not that I'm aware of in Virginia, but I know it did happen in California, that they were using potato chips and chocolate chip cookies at Mass. Thinking that that chocolate chip cookie was becoming the body of Christ. Wrong. It has to be what Jesus used. That's our belief. And so that's why it can't be even leavened bread. It has to be unleavened bread. And that's the issue too. It has to be wheat bread because that's what they used. And for people who have celiac disease, and especially if they have it rather seriously, if they're very allergic to gluten, that can be a real issue, receiving the Eucharist. Now, in order for it to be the Eucharist, again, it has to fulfill what Jesus used. So it has to have some gluten. And the church has kind of studied this, and I don't know what the percentage is, to be honest with you. But there has to be, because we'll have something. So you're not supposed to just randomly do that, but if you have a special need that you are allergic to gluten, have some kind of reaction to that. Actually, there was a time. So many people have that now. So I'm talking probably 20 years ago when there was, it was already recognized, and probably longer than that, but originally it wasn't addressed. But where people were having issues with gluten, the church said, and there were some sisters in Missouri that actually came up with this recipe, and that it was low-gluten bread, but it had gluten. And so the church said you could use that, but the bishop had to give permission to every individual that was going to receive that. And that has changed now. So now basically anyone can request it because there's so many people that have these allergies. So we have that low gluten bread. We get it from those same sisters in Missouri. But they'll come in and say that they need the no gluten bread. It's not no gluten. If it's no gluten, you're not receiving the Eucharist. But it is low gluten. And again, there is an allowance for that. And we have a few people, we have at least one woman here. Actually, we've had one, but I haven't seen her recently, so maybe she's not even in the area anymore. We had two women, we currently have one that I'm aware of, that are allergic to even the low gluten hosts. They can't receive that. In fact, with my previous parish, St. Mary's in Alexandria, we had one woman, it was a woman again too, but just by chance, but she would receive the precious blood, the wine become the blood of Christ from the chalice that we were using. But, and as you'll learn from Father next week, we had to put a little piece of host into the wine as we're ready to consecrate it. And, or actually it's after it's consecrated, I'm sorry. We put a piece of host in there, but she was so allergic to even a crumb that could break off of that, she would have an adverse reaction. So we had to use a special chalice for her. And actually, that's what we do here for this one woman. We use a special chalice for her as well. So she receives the precious blood instead of the host, the body of Christ. And as we'll also get into more here, but we believe that if you receive the precious blood or if you receive the host, what was bread, that you receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And either, we call them species, either species, whether it's the bread become the body or the wine become the blood. But in that precious blood or that sacred host, you receive the fullness of Christ. So that's why you don't have to receive both. You could just receive the precious blood if you've got some celiac issues going on. You could receive just the host. And in fact, typically we don't distribute this precious blood here. Some parishes do. And more did prior to COVID. COVID kind of killed that, to be honest with you. In fact, we were forbidden to give the precious blood because you drink from the cup. Mm-hmm. Would you walk up to a public water fountain, and if there was a cup sitting there and you wanted to drink, would you use that cup? Okay, I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't. Maybe you would, but I would not. That's what, now you can just say God's going to take care of it, and he might. But if you got the flu or got COVID or some other disease, chances are you're going to pass it on if everybody's drinking out of that same cup, same chalice. So, again, we don't distribute typically under both species here. But we have this one woman that does receive the precious blood out of a separate small chalice because of her health issues. But, again, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. So this is what happened at that Last Supper is that Jesus told these people, those 12 gathered there, he gave them power to do this. He told them, he was using specific elements here, and he said, this is my body, this is my blood. And we take him at his word, and that this is truly what is happening at every Mass. So then when you come forward to receive communion, I didn't even write that down. No. What communion? That's a key word. Yes. Because Eucharist can refer to the Mass or to this. And we do. We use all these terms interchangeably, but Holy Communion is probably the word we use most commonly. And so that should have been probably at the top of the list there. But again, this is made present to us at Mass. And again, what the Mass is, you'll hear next week. But we base this all on the Last Supper, what happened there, what Jesus did, and what John explains, he records Jesus' words. So really what Jesus explains through the words of written words of John. And again, we take them at their word and take Jesus at his word. So it's a leap of faith in some ways for you. And so what we believe is in transubstantiation, that the substance changes, not the accidents. So the bread still looks like bread. It still tastes like bread. The wine still looks like wine. It still tastes like wine. However, using the proper elements again, an ordained priest at Mass, using the proper words, we believe the substance changes. The accidents still look the same, the substance, the very essence of what it is, changes and remains that way. Which is why we put the hosts that are not distributed at communion time in a nice gold vessel in the tabernacle. And that tabernacle, those gold doors at the back of the sanctuary there, underneath the crucifix, contains then the body of Christ and the Eucharist. And we can call it the Blessed Sacrament, the Sacred Host. It wouldn't be the precious blood, although, again, the Sacred Host is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And that's why, and it always, there's a candle burning right alongside it. It's typically red, sometimes it's white. Ours is red. That candle that's burning there, you go down there right now, though there's candles on the altar because the Blessed Sacrament is on the altar in the monstrance. But tonight, if you were there last night, it would not be. But we exposed it today, and we do this every day, Monday through Friday. It's exposed after our 12:15 Mass until about 8:20 or so on the next morning. And then it's reposed back into the tabernacle. So the candles are on the altar, just to, in a sense, honor Jesus there on that altar in that monstrance. But again, typically, you could have gone in there anytime yesterday, anytime Saturday. He wasn't on the altar, but he was in the tabernacle. And so there's this red light that's burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because Jesus is there. If it's out, now it's always possible that we didn't light a new one. And it does happen every once in a while. We try to make sure that doesn't happen. That's why you can walk into a Catholic church. Now, sometimes it's hard to find where the tabernacle is in some of the in some churches. And sometimes it's in a chapel. You walk into St. Peter's in the Vatican, and you are not going to find a lit candle, near the main altar, because it's such a big church and a significant place with lots of visitors who may or may not understand what the Eucharist is. And so there's a side chapel. The big chapel, it's triple the size of this classroom, probably. Maybe more than that. Yeah, probably more than that. And it's got big curtains in front of it because it's supposed to be just for prayer and things like that. But that's where the tabernacle is for St. Peter's. Locally here, you go to the Basilica, the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in D.C., next to Catholic University. It's the largest Catholic church in North or South America. And that church, for the similar reasons that I was explaining for St. Peter's, does not have a tabernacle kind of in the middle of the church. It is in a side chapel again. Actually, it's on there's two levels to it, the lower crypt and the upper part of the church. Upper part is where the main altar is. You go towards the main altar. It's just short of the sanctuary. If you're walking into the church, towards the altar, it's on the left. And there's a chapel there. That is probably about two, three times the size of this classroom, is where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved in that church. And then you can, and it's in the tabernacle again, too. It's in the tabernacle. Actually, downstairs in the lower crypt church, I don't know about weekends. I'm not normally there on weekends, but I do stop in there occasionally if I have the chance during the week. We'll often go to confession and just spend some time to pray there. But they do have adoration, and I there's at times it's there, and I may just not know their schedule or that it's a fluctuating schedule. But the Blessed Sacrament often is exposed on the altar. They're downstairs, not upstairs. And what we were doing here. And we used to have a chapel. We still have the chapel. The deacon will give you a tour, probably. But we're not, since COVID, we haven't used the chapel. Because it's half the size of that, of this room. We still have people who are a little leery about being so congested in there. Because lots of times, sometimes there's only one or two people praying. And then other times there's 20 people in there. And that's really jamming it. And there's still some that are a little skittish about that. So that's what we had in the main church, so people can spread out. But it has its own inconveniences then too. But for, doing it in the main church instead of this little chapel. But Jesus was still in the tabernacle, and again you have that red lamp there, that burning candle, saying he's there. And There's only basically one time a year that he's not there, and that's right before Easter. So he is removed from the tabernacle on Holy Thursday night, the Thursday night before Easter, and he doesn't return there until Holy Saturday night after, and that's the first Mass. That's when we're, you know, if you become Catholic here, you'll be doing all that, the sacraments, but that's the first time. So the last time that the Eucharist is confected, is what the term we use, is on Holy Thursday night, and then the next time is Holy Saturday night. So for like 48 hours, Jesus is not in the tabernacle. And so that candle is burnt out or blown out. But you, it's always good to, you know, if you stop in a Catholic church, to look for that candle and see, you know, where is Jesus reserved in that church. And it's interesting, G.K. Chesterton, you're familiar with him. He was an English-British guy, one of the famous converts to the Catholic faith. He was Anglican. But he tells a story when he was younger that he would walk into a Catholic church. He always just felt there was something different about it. And he said, you know, a lot of times, he said, he thought some of the Anglican churches were more beautiful than some of the Catholic churches he would walk into. But he said there was just always some, like for him, a personal feeling in the place that just was different. And he didn't know what it was. And he said a lot of times it was dark, and he would see that one candle burning up there in the in the sanctuary, near the tabernacle. And he thought, that's what it must be. That just that candle somehow just, you know, elicits these feelings in him. Later, as he was converting and he realized what the Eucharist was all about, he realized, experiencing the Eucharist in this church. Jesus is really here. And as the terminology we use, in a real, substantial, true way. He's truly in the Eucharist. Substantially. The substance, essence changes. This is real. And it's interesting, there are a number of Eucharistic miracles that have occurred over the course of history in the last, you know, 2,000 years. And some are more famous than others. Probably the most famous one is Lanciano. Both of the two I'm going to talk about here tonight are from Italy. Lanciano is on the Adriatic coast, so it's on the eastern side of Italy, about midway you know, in the country. And again, it's the most famous Eucharistic miracle. And the other one I'm going to tell you about happened in Orvieto. And Orvieto is just north of Rome. It's actually very near Assisi. And the Orvieto one's very famous, but the Lanciano one is more famous. The Lanciano one happened about the year 730. The Orvieto one happened in the year 1267. And what happened, and they're very similar, and kind of what was going on here. In both cases, the priest was having doubts about the Eucharist. Just for whatever reason, even though he was a priest, but he was just having doubts, personal doubts, about the true, you know, transubstantiation actually taking place, that the substance was changing to the body of Christ. Actually, I'm going to jump ahead here to the Orvieto one. In that case, the priest, you know, picked up the bread, picked up that host, that unleavened bread, said the words of consecration. This is my body. And as he did so, the host started to bleed in his hands. It was pouring, blood was pouring out of this host and into his hands here and on, and again, the deacon will probably show you this when he gives you that tour. But we have a piece of, so there's the altar, and there's always an altar cloth over it, a big piece of white cloth over it. And then there's what we call a corporal, and it's used. It's something that we unfold. I don't know if you've watched what the priest does during Mass, but we unfold this square piece of cloth. That it could be a little bit bigger, it could be a little bit smaller. But it's called a corporal. That's what the chalice sits on, and it's what the paten, which is the kind of plate that the host sits on, that bread sits on, and so it's started bleeding onto that corporal. And he actually originally tried to just like kind of push it, you know, clean it up, and it just kept bleeding. So he asked one of the attendees, take me to the bishop. And so they did, and then the bishop investigated this all. He wanted to see that we don't have that host anymore, but we still have the corporal, and where the blood poured onto. And that corporal is in a church in Orvieto. And Orvieto is just a small little town, actually very historic, very
medieval.
Beautiful little place if you ever want to go there and visit. But of course, I mean, the significance is this miracle that took place there. But it's just a kind of a nice, neat little medieval town too to visit. Food's good, really good there too, by the way. But they still have that corporal. So the more famous one, and it happened in the year 730, is in Laciano, which I started with here. Same kind of thing, though, where the priest was doubting this transubstantiation thing, that the bread became the body of Christ. As he was doing this, though, he picked up that bread, said the words of consecration, and in his hand, that bread literally turned into flesh. And so it was no longer, like I said, earlier, I said the bread still looks like bread, still tastes like bread. And we would see it as a miracle that this doesn't typically happen. Because otherwise, would you eat that? It was, like real human flesh. Jesus just said, this is my flesh. And that's why those people had a hard time with it. And walked away. And Catholics do that too, to be honest with you. Some do. Don't believe. But this priest, again, he was struggling with that and was doubting. And he picked it up and it literally turned into human flesh. This is 730. That's a key thing here. Totally freaked him out. But put that flesh back on his paten, this little plate that we, that goes on. And then he picked up the chalice, the cup, with the wine, and he said the words of consecration again. This is my blood. And he saw the wine literally turn into blood inside that chalice. Again, freaking him out. And he did not consume it, but he preserved it, actually took it to his bishop, and at the end of that Mass. And since 730, we still have that host that became what looks like human flesh. And we still have the blood, that wine that became blood. It's been preserved in this small, and it's a small little church. Actually, Orvieto is a much larger church where that corporal is. But Laciano is the church of St. Francis. Small church. I've been there twice now. I've actually been to Orvieto a few more times. But the first time, it was absolutely wonderful, to be honest with you. Second time, they gave us like 3 minutes to be in the church, and there was some event that was going to be coming. And we had to get out, so it was just rushed. But the first time, what has happened is they have, and it's not refrigerated, it's not, they didn't pump chemicals into it to preserve it. It was just this human, or this what looked like human flesh, and blood. And it's preserved in a vessel over the altar. And so you can come in and you see the altar, and then you see above, and it's in glass, but it's not refrigerated. There's nothing preserving it as such. It's just protecting it. And so they've been doing this since 730, preserve that. In 1970, the local bishop decided to do some tests on this, to give permission to investigate this further, because by that point we had instrumentation and things like this to be able to test it. So they tested that host, and they had these scientists do it. And they were all experts. I mean, you get their names even, because they filed their reports. That host become what looks like human flesh is human flesh. It was real human flesh. And it was cardiac muscle. And they knew, with the test that they did, they could tell that cardiac muscle was under stress. And which Jesus suffered on the cross. The other, you know, strange thing is that was 730. It's dark, but it has not decayed. And they haven't done anything to preserve it. It just has naturally been preserved. And the reason, though, there's blood flowing through it. This is just sitting there, but there's blood flowing through it. And the blood is AB negative. You can test the blood. The blood that came in that chalice, they tested that, human blood, AB negative. The blood that's on that corporal 500 years later in Orvieto, AB negative. They were able to test that too, it's AB negative. The blood that's on the shroud of Turin, if you're familiar with that, which is, you know, the cloth that covered Jesus' body, they've been able to tell the blood type of that, AB negative. Any miracle that has happened, any kind of Eucharistic miracle, and those are just two, the blood type has always been AB negative. And if you know anything about AB, I mean, that's not the common, O is the universal blood type. And AB is rare, extremely, and AB negative, even more rare. And I think it's like 0.6% of the population has AB negative. AB positive is like 3% or something like that of the population. And so, you know, it's just interesting. And I can assure you those two priests, the one in Orvieto and the one in Luciano, they didn't have any more doubts after all that happened. And I mentioned, so I've been to Orvieto, and it's, you know, it's a beautiful place. It's a very prayerful place. And again, I told you I've been there a few times because it's very convenient if you're in Rome, CC, Orvieto. It's just a straight shot up. Laciano, you've got to make a concerted effort to get all the way over to the Adriatic Sea and to this town. It's a bigger town, a bigger city. It's a more modern city. It's got about, it's like 130,000 people or something in it. Where like Orvieto probably has 200, 300 people. But Laciano, that time, the first time I was there and had an opportunity to spend some time there, I was on a pilgrimage. I was actually with eighth graders. And so we stopped there before our lunch, but there was not an organized lunch, so you could go to lunch. You know, you were going to be on your own. And all the kids, I mean, a number of them stayed and prayed for a little while, but then they left. And we had like a 2-hour period that you could just, you know, go get lunch or do whatever you wanted for 2 hours before we had to beat the bus and move on to the next place. But I decided not to have lunch. And I just stayed in that church. And the pews, they were wood pews, you know, that's fine, we have wood pews here too. But, you know, we have pads for the kneelers. And this church had this coarse wood kneelers in it. I mean, you looked at it, they would not be comfortable to kneel on. And because, again, it was all rugged and, you know, coarse, and like, you could splinters off of it or whatever. And I could tell, I was about a third of the way back. And again, it's not a big church, but I was just about a third of the way back. And I could tell there was somebody behind me. I never turned around to look. But I just knew I could just tell somebody was back there. But it was getting close to the 2 hours, and our bus was going to be like 5 minutes away from where this church was. So it was getting close to our time. So I got up to leave and turned around, and it was actually a mother, a woman, but it was a mother of some of these kids, or one of these kids, a chaperone that was on this pilgrimage with us as well. And so she actually said, and I asked her if she was there the whole time, and she said I was. And the weird thing is, I mean, you could just feel the presence of something. And I pointed out those kneelers to you because I knelt. I mean, and I'm not bragging about this or anything. I mean, I just decided, you know, stay in that chapel or that church, pray, and I was there the full 2 hours. I felt like I was on a cushioned kneeler. I mean, there was no pain in my legs, and you know, kneeling just kneeling there for 2 full hours. And I asked the woman, because when we walked out together, I asked her what her experience was, and she said, oh, this was wonderful. I said, were you kneeling during any part of it? She goes, the whole 2 hours. She goes, I noticed you were too. I said, yeah. I said, did you feel like any, you know, pain or anything from it? She goes, not at all. It was just, I mean, very strange, beautiful. But you just could feel something was there. And, you know, presumably Jesus Christ. And again, that's our belief. And so, you know, that's some of the, again, the theology behind this here is that, you know, this is why this is so special to us. And of course, this we believe it is Jesus Christ. So when we receive communion, we're receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, as I just mentioned a couple times previously. But we're receiving Christ himself. And in a real, true, substantial way, that this is literally his body. And that bread becomes his body. And that's what we're taking. So the grace that comes with us, that's what we say is the source and the summit. That this is the highest level we could get. For us, this is the greatest source we have of grace. Grace being, you know, God's help to us to live a good, holy life here on earth and get to heaven someday. But that's because we're literally receiving Jesus Christ. And eating his flesh to have life, eternal life, as I read you from John's Gospel there. Chapter 6. And you know, that's what we're partaking in. That's what we're participating in. I mean, the Mass itself is something beautiful. And again, as I said before, you know, Father will discuss all that with you next week. But you know, what's at the crux of the Mass is the Eucharist. And so there's other stories that I could tell you about this here. So, you know, a couple stories of individuals that, so these are not priests, but, you know, I mentioned about G.K. Chesterton, when you walk into these churches, they're kind of related to that. I don't know if any of you know or are familiar with Dr. Peter Kreeft. I think he's retired now, or he's probably maybe teaching some special classes or something. But he was a professor, actually a philosophy professor, Boston College, and he's a graduate of Boston College. That's where he studied and got his doctorate. But he tells a story. He's a prolific writer, but he tells a story that when he was there as a student, they had to take, and that's typical of a lot of. It's actually they probably don't have as many classes they got to take anymore. But typical of most Catholic colleges still, you have to take at least a theology class and usually a philosophy class. I know a number of years ago, you had to take multiple theology classes and philosophy classes. I think they reduced the number of that. But so they were in a theology class. Now, he's Catholic. He had his roommate was the same class as him, but his roommate was Muslim. And so, you know, not even Christian. Because he was at Boston College, he had to take this Catholic theology class. And they were on the Eucharist. And so the two, and his roommate was having some issues trying to kind of understand what the Eucharist is all about. So the two of them were talking about this in the course of that section of the class. And over a number of days. The more they were talking about it, and of course, Peter Kreeft, and he's not Dr. Peter Kreeft yet, but you know, he believed in the Eucharist. He believed this was the body of Christ. But he was trying to help his classmate, roommate, understand this Muslim guy. And they were struggling to try to, you know, communicate with each other about what this is. And it seemed as if his roommate really wasn't getting it. And Peter, the way he tells the story, was getting really frustrated with this whole thing. So this happened over a series of days. And so it kind of got to a point where Peter was even more frustrated. And he says, I can't help you any further here. You just don't get it. And he was just completely taken back when his roommate said to him, wait a minute, I don't think I'm the one that doesn't get it. He says, I think you don't get it. He goes, what do you mean? Of course I understand this is the body of Christ. So you believe Christ is Jesus? Jesus Christ is God, right? He goes, yeah, absolutely. And he says, and you believe the Eucharist is Jesus Christ, who is God. So that's God. He goes, right. Yep, exactly. So you do get it. He goes, but I don't think you get it. He said, if that is God, you should be in that church with him on your knees or prostrate before him. He said, I don't think you believe. And it just like made him think, well, I mean, not one, he can't be in that church 24 hours a day. We need to eat, we need to sleep, we need to go to class, or he did at that point, and or work, or you know, raise families, or whatever it is. But so you know, that was this, it was impractical, but it really made him think for a while. Do I really believe this? Because if I do, he's right. You know, I should be spending more time in that church with him. This is God, and it should really change my life. And the grace is there to do that. And so it had a profound impact, that discussion with his Muslim friend, roommate here, on his life, his own faith life. There's another story, and actually I mentioned this guy at the very beginning of our, the first class again, if you were here. He is another convert to the faith, and his story is that he went through this whole kind of, he was a devout Presbyterian, I'm pretty sure he was Presbyterian, devout Presbyterian originally, a professor in a Presbyterian seminary, and despised Catholics, just thought they were nuts, and that was kind of the way he was raised, and thought, you know, we were just totally messed up. And that's why that was kind of the story that I told you. But he ends up having this kind of tremendous conversion story. His name is Scott Hahn, Dr. Scott Hahn. He's also, he was a doctor even then. I already had a doctorate in theology and was teaching in this Presbyterian seminary. But, you know, as a good professor, I mean, he did extensive studies, and he continued to do studies. And he was a scripture professor. So, of course, he's using the Bible. And obviously that's big for the Presbyterians, for, you know, it should be for any Christian. But the more and more he delved into this, even though he already had his doctorate, but the more he continued to study to, you know, present his classes, his presentations, or, you know, lectures at the seminary, the more and more he became just kind of disillusioned that everything he was reading, more and more to him, started pointing to the Catholic faith. That this is really the faith that Jesus Christ started. And he had a major issue with that because he despised Catholics. He thought, this is crazy. But he continued to study it then because he was so confused with this. And it wasn't helping. It seemed to, again, continue to point to the Catholic faith. And so he, you know, was an honest guy. He got to a point where he decided, I can't be teaching these Presbyterian seminarians that are going to be ministers. I don't know if I believe in the Presbyterian church anymore. So he decided to take a break and decided what he really needs to do is learn the Catholic faith so he could prove it wrong. And so he was looking for a good Catholic theology program that he could enroll in to get a doctorate in Catholic theology so he could prove it wrong. And he ended up, somebody recommended to him that he go to Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And so he got into the program, enrolled there. But then, of course, once he's in this, he continued to go down this path that, wait a minute, I'm finding this more and more difficult to prove wrong because I think it's right. And so he decided to meet with a priest, too, just to try and, you know, kind of really test him. And I actually forget how he got connected, but it was a priest that I knew. It was at St. Bernard's Parish in Wauwatosa, Wisconsin. But if you remember, I'm from Wisconsin, I'm from Milwaukee. But it was actually through this priest, I actually met him. Before he was, he's famous now, and he's a scripture professor at Franciscan University in Steubenville, and he's written multiple books, and It speaks all over the country and all over the world. And but this was his early days here, so it's, when I met him. A fascinating guy and a fascinating story. But as he was continuing this kind of journey, if you will, one of his hang-ups was the Eucharist. He thought, this is a problem. And he had a hard time accepting that. And so on Marquette University campus, and Marquette is on, it's right downtown Milwaukee, it's on the western side of the downtown area. It straddles both sides. It's like there's a, it's called Wisconsin Avenue, but it's a main thoroughfare through downtown Milwaukee. And the campus is on both sides of Wisconsin Avenue. And on one of the sides is this huge church. It's the church of the campus. It's actually a parish church, and then it serves the campus as well. It's Jesu Church. And beautiful upper church there, too. And then they have daily masses on the there's a lower church, too, a lower crypt church. And that's where their daily masses are. They used to have more. I think they have two morning, one noon, and one evening. But they used to have like three or four morning masses, one noon, and two evening masses. And then they had adoration every day, too. And in the afternoon, between the noon mass and the first evening mass. And and people stop in this church. You know, students do. You know, again, it's downtown, so there's business people that stop in. Just kind of, you know, tourists. They get homeless people. I mean, every walk of life comes into this church. And, sometimes they pray, sometimes it's to get warm. We're talking Wisconsin, Milwaukee. Middle of winter, it's not always warm. But he would go in there himself, too, just to spend some time. And a quiet place. And he was amazed to just see the every aspect of humanity going through there. And, students, professors, business people, just kind of average Joe, whatever, elderly people, homeless people, every walk of life. And he would see these people come in, pray, kneel down, sit down, but just spend time in this. He said he thought they looked so peaceful. And he wasn't feeling the same thing. And he said, I'm missing something that these people got. And the more, of course, he contemplated this, he thought, maybe it is the Eucharist, but it still wasn't hitting him. But he truly desired what they had. And ends up, one time he had to go to St. Louis for some kind of conference or something. And he ended up in downtown St. Louis. I think it's the cathedral is where he was at. And he was the only person in the church. It was an afternoon. It was like right around 5 o'clock, middle of winter, dark. And, there were lights on. Not bright lights. There were just like candles flickering. And he saw the Eucharist up in the main part of the church. And the candle there saying that Jesus was in the tabernacle. Didn't believe it. And but he just found it to be a very quiet, peaceful place. Again, he thought he was the only person in there. And he actually was in a back spot where, somebody coming into the church probably wouldn't even see him sitting. But while he was in there, a priest came in to get the Eucharist, because we'll do that if we have to go to the hospital or nursing home or something. We'll go in and get the Eucharist and take it to the nursing home or to visit a person and bring them Holy Communion. Well, evidently, that's what a priest was doing. And so this priest came into this church. He knew, there's no way he saw him. He saw him go to the tabernacle, open it up, genuflect, take out the Eucharist, genuflect, close the tabernacle, whatever, and leave. And he thought, this guy, this is no show. He actually believes. I mean, he's genuflecting to Jesus in that tabernacle. And he believes that Eucharist is Jesus Christ. And it was the turning point for him. That he decided, I have to somehow believe this too. And he did. He got there. And he became Catholic. And as I said, he's now this kind of famous Catholic professor that travels you know, speaks all over the place and everything else. And but that was what it took for him to understand or get an understanding of what the Eucharist is all about. And seeing this priest, genuflected, you know, this priest believed. I mean, why else would he? He's not trying to impress anybody. He's not trying to tell show. He actually believes this is Jesus Christ. It finally started moving him in the right direction. And you know, one would say probably God himself moving him in the right direction. But, you know, again, there's lots of stories like that. And so, again, there's something to all of this. And you have to believe. You know, it's just, like I said, you know, you have these second graders, most of them, you know, they wouldn't question Jesus. Okay, so that's a chair. All right, if you say so, Jesus. And, you know, that's a desk. It's a leap of faith. And, you know, and sadly, as I said a few moments ago, too, there are Catholics that do not believe. But it's to their own detriment to not believe. Because this is the source and summit of our faith. This is the greatest source of grace. And it's from which everything, it's the source from which everything flows. It's from Jesus himself. You know, we're Christians. We're Christ-centered. This is Christ. And then because of that, we have regulations and things on this too. Because we're receiving the body of Christ, the church says that we need to be in the state of grace. If we've committed, you know, there's mortal sin, so there's original sin and there's actual sins. Sins that we actually commit. But then of actual sins, there's mortal sins which are serious and destroy our relationship with Jesus Christ. There's venial sins, the little things. That certainly slows it down, that relationship, but doesn't destroy it. And we believe that in order to, if we have committed a mortal sin, a serious sin, that we need to go to confession just to make sure that we've been reconciled and reunited with our Lord and with his grace. So if we've committed a mortal sin and have not confessed it, we're not supposed to receive Holy Communion. That sin is still in our soul. We shouldn't receive because we want to bring Jesus into as pure of a soul and heart as we can. Additionally, because this is Jesus, we want to make proper preparation. We want to be prayerfully prepared. We want to ideally be dressed properly too. You know, I mean, on Sunday we have typically have the opportunity to dress up. I mean, you know, we talk about our Sunday best. You know, most Protestant churches believe in that too, that we should give our all to God. You know, Catholics are probably not as strict about that as some of the Protestant groups are. Again, we should still do our best to be dressed properly. You know, especially become a daily mass. I remember this other last church. We had a 6:30 a.m. mass, and there was this young woman. She either just came from the gym or she was going to the gym, and she probably could have covered up a little better. She was there every day. To her credit, I didn't even know her name. I don't think she was a parishioner, but it was probably near her gym. And again, it's only a daily mass, but she had these, you know, short shorts on, and not a lot on the top either. Even if she just wanted a board jacket. Our church was air-conditioned in the middle of summer, so. And I'm talking the summer here, that probably wasn't appropriate. But, if you're in daily mass, especially if you just got, you know, something, a t-shirt or whatever on, it's fine. But again, on Sunday, you know, and again, if once in a while something happened and that's the way you're dressed, you know, and we have an obligation. You know, that's, we're going to do that with the sacrament, or the commandments, rather. But we have an obligation to go to Mass, where with a lot of Protestants, it's strongly encouraged, but not an obligation. But with us, it is an obligation. And so, that's why if they're not dressed properly, they won't go to church. Whereas we're still expected to be at church. And if you just got off of work and, you're wearing work clothes, I gave a police officer communion yesterday, but nothing wrong with that. He obviously just stopped. I mean, I'm sure he was on duty, but he stopped in for Mass. If it's work clothes or whatever, it's fine. But ideally, you know, we should try to give God our best here. But that's also why we also want to make sure that our, because we're taking this into our body, his body into our body. And so we want to prepare the body, not just the exterior of it, but the interior body, you know, the soul, no mortal sin, prayerfully preparing. But also that's why we're required to fast. No food, no drink, two exceptions, water and medicine. We may have water and medicine, but no other food or drink 1 hour prior to receiving, not prior to when Mass starts, but to when we receive. So like a daily Mass is typically about half an hour. So you're going to receive communion, you know, 20 minutes after you get there or so, 20, 25 maybe. Sunday it's usually longer. You know, if Mass begins at 9, you're probably going to be receiving communion about 1:45 or so. So you got, you really just need to be fasting for about 15 minutes before you walk into church. So in other words, don't walk into church with a donut. And, you know, eating your donut on the way to the church. People do that. Or, you know, drinking your coffee or whatever as you're walking in. And probably to be safe for a Sunday Mass, you should stop about 30 minutes before the Mass just to be safe. And but daily Mass, you probably need to, you know, stop, you know, like 45 minutes before you arrive just to be get safe. But the idea, and that 1 hour fast is much reduced. It used to be that the church required from midnight on you couldn't eat anything or even have water. And that's why there were no 5 p.m. Masses years ago when that regulation was in place. Nobody would want to last or even wait that long, probably. I mean, some people probably could have, but there were no 5 p.m. Masses. There were no late afternoon Masses. They were top heavy on the early. Like again, St. Mary's, which is the old, where I was previously here, oldest church in the state of Virginia, founded in 1795. So it's been around for a long time. But you look at their old Mass schedules, their first Mass was at 6 a.m. They had 6, 7, 8, 9, 10:30, 12. Nothing beyond 12. When I was there, we had 7 a.m., 8:30, 9. 8:30, 10, and then 11:30, and 1 o'clock, and 5 o'clock. But people, you know, again, they wouldn't wait that long, and you couldn't eat from midnight on. So more went early than it went later. But then the church changed that too, and it reduced it to 3 hours. You had to fast for 3 hours before. And now it's been a little long. I mean, it's been over 50 years probably that it's only 1 hour. So they make it easy for us. So that's why to take that seriously too. And I've had people, you know, can you just preach long because I've got to miss communion otherwise. That you know, they did eat something right before Mass or something. So again, to take that seriously, 1 hour. And then as we approach the communion, to receive communion, the church asks us to make, you know, an act of reverence. And now I think it's already 3 years, it's at least two. Maybe it's just 2.5 years old at this point. We've been using the communion rail and at every Mass. When I first got here, we weren't using the communion rail. If you're in a church where they don't use a communion rail, Catholic Church, as you're approaching communion, you're supposed to make some kind of act of reverence. And now, years ago, every church had communion rails and everybody knelt for communion. So there was no requirement of any other act of reverence. But then most churches got away from that. And so the church said you need to do one of three things. Make the sign of the cross right before you receive, bow, or genuflect. Or the fourth way is you can kneel. And again, it's interesting. So this started with Pope Benedict. John Paul, Benedict, now Francis. But Pope Benedict, decided that that people were not believing everything we're talking about here tonight. And so he, at his Masses, and it was only his Masses, because he originally kind of thought about imposing it and making it universal, but just made a decision not to do that. But at his Masses, people had to kneel and they had to receive on the tongue. Because he said, what else do you kneel for? What else do you receive on the tongue? You go to a grocery store, you don't get your change back on your tongue if you pay cash. Or you go to a, you know, of course, there are a lot of other things digital now, but you know, you go to a stadium or an arena, you get a ticket, go to the will call window. They don't put a ticket on your tongue, they put it in your hand. And so that's why the church was doing that, there's communion, kneeling, and on the tongue. And but again, a lot of people got away from that. Actually, it's been since my lifetime that we were allowed to receive in the hand. There's a whole history of that, which we won't go into here tonight. But how that all kind of came about. But Pope Benedict tried to just kind of pull that back a little bit, because he said people were just becoming too casual about this, and then losing the understanding of how precious this is, what a treasure we're able to receive here. You know, this is not some just common everyday thing. This is Jesus Christ. And so to foster that. And that's why we try to do that with our second graders now, to really instill in them that this is something very special. It's just a beautiful, beautiful gift that you're getting from God. And so we respect the Eucharist. We believe it completely changes to the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but it still looks like bread, it still looks like wine. But that's why we preserve it then, too, in the tabernacle. This did not happen to me, but I know a priest. He married this couple, he did their wedding, and they had a mass. And they invited him after the wedding, it was like a few, it was probably a few months, to visit them and have dinner with them, or whatever. They invited him to his house to have dinner, their house rather than have dinner. But they had their albums, too, and of course, a lot of the stuff has changed now, but they had picture albums of their wedding. And it was those the kind that has that kind of like sticky paper, that you put you flip those pages over and holds them in, the pictures in. So that's what they got. And they said, they had finished dinner, and they said, do you mind if we show you our wedding pictures? Because, oh, yeah, I'd love to see them. And so they're flipping through their album, showing them all their wedding pictures. And, they had the usual things, there was people getting ready, they're kind of arriving at the church, walking down the aisle, all this stuff. And then mass ends, and before they had gotten to their reception pictures, there's a page, and he sees a host in the album. He goes, what is that? So, oh, that's the communion from our wedding mass. And he goes, you cannot do that. And so he pulled back the page, and he took the host. And said, this is Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, we wanted to save that from our wedding. He said, no, you don't understand. You've got to consume it at Mass. And so he took it. I'll tell you one other real quick. Well, I can tell you two other stories. And then one last thing, unless you got some questions. Again, there's a lot more we could say here, but it's almost 9 o'clock. Again, this was not me. I don't know if I could do this. I mean, I have done close to this, but not quite this bad. It was a school mass, and we have every Friday our whole school goes to mass, but I knew the priest, and it was a school mass, and one of the kids just had received communion, went back to her pew, and must have not been feeling well, and threw up, and just in the pew, on the floor in the pew, and teacher, of course, quickly went over to help the child, but saw the vomit and saw the host in the vomit. And so she sent somebody to get Father to remove the host and to handle that. So he came back, and again, that's what I don't think I could have done, but you can imagine what he did. He pulled it out and he consumed it. Because we can bury it, I think that's what I would have done. We're not supposed to throw it down the sink. In fact, when you get the tour of the church, we have a special sink where the drain goes into the ground. Because we can return Jesus to nature, but we're not supposed to throw him in the garbage or just toss him aside. But again, I don't think I could have done that. I mean, I've been at a nursing home, and somebody, they did have it on their tongue, and they spit it out, and I had nothing to carry it. So I did consume that, but it wasn't sitting in vomit. So that's as worse as I've ever gotten. But you know, I said there were all these kind of crazy things happening at one point, you know, with chocolate chip cookies and potato chips. And those, they were using Coke instead of wine, too. I don't know if I think I said that earlier. But, you know, that was not a mass. But I, one of the seminaries that I went to, had issues. And I did my theology at Mount St. Mary's in Emmitsburg, Maryland. Wonderful place, just a good, holy place. And it was a blessing to be there. There's another place that was not such a blessing. But, and again, it was a different era. But what the seminary was doing is they had this, what they called substantial bread. There wasn't yeast in it, but it was this, it was about that thick, and then, you know, they would bake it, and then they were about these, it was round, and then it had like perforated lines on it, so they would break, so they would consecrate it, and then they would break it during Mass into smaller cubes, and then you would come up and you receive that little cube, and from this big piece of bread, and originally, and but the sad thing was, as they broke the substantial bread, crumbs went everywhere, and crumbs can come off of the host that we use too. I mean, it's kind of amazing. That's why we are supposed to take precautions. That's why we have that corporal. That's why we try to, you know, we have patents. When you're receiving, to catch a host of it falls, or crumbs, because even a crumb is Jesus. And but this, we would have, when they would do that substantial bread, literally crumbs went everywhere. Went all over the altar, went all over the floor, and it was carpeted in the chapel. And then, sadly, they would use a vacuum cleaner to vacuum up the carpet. So, I mean, those crumbs were Jesus. So seminarians, the vacuum cleaner sat in the sacristy, which is like, it's that side room that we have here. It's where, you know, it depends on how the church is designed, where it is, but it's where the priest gets ready and everything. It's called sacristy. And so that vacuum cleaner would sit in there, and the seminarians, it was kind of a, you know, twist of the knife a little bit, but they would genuflect to the vacuum cleaner. And they knew Jesus was in there, and literally he was. I mean, it was a sad story. They don't do that anymore either at that place. But, so things have gotten better. The last story here, or last little thing, and again, let me just quickly make sure that I covered all the main things I need to. Two last things. One, and both brief. There's a story of this child I heard it was a woman, or a girl rather, somebody else heard that it was a boy, so I'm not sure if it was a boy or a girl. But it was a second grader preparing for First Communion, and his or her father was not sure that the kid was getting it, what this was all about. And he was a bit concerned. And so he asked his child, do you know what the difference is between the crucifix and that consecrated host, the Eucharist, the Holy Communion? And to his surprise, you know, a pleasant surprise, the child did. The child said, I mean, very wisely, he or she, because again, I don't know for sure what it was, or who he was, but who she was. But I'll just say he, she, because that's the story I heard. She said, when I look at the crucifix, I see the body of Christ, but I know it's not really Jesus. When I look at the Eucharist, I don't see the body of Christ, but I know it really is. And that kind of sums up what we've been talking about here tonight. And the last thing is a previous pope, he died in 1910, Pope Pius X, who is a saint now as well, he said the surest way to heaven is the Eucharist. Because again, with everything we've been talking about here tonight, that when we worthily receive communion, we're receiving the very body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. All that grace that helps us to live a more holy life, to resist sin, to avoid temptation, and to get to heaven. And again, it takes a bit of a leap of faith, but it's an unbelievable gift that we're being given hopefully our discussion here tonight has helped you understand that. and what a treasure, how precious the Eucharist is. So any quick question or any questions?